you and I know that we believe what is right? Have you ever wondered that? Or have you ever had somebody ask you that question? How do you know that what you believe about God is right? I mean, there's hundreds of other ways to believe. Literally, there are thousands of other ways to believe. There are hundreds of different ideas within Christianity. So how can you and I have confidence, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he himself is God, that he really did die upon the cross for us, that he rose from the dead to give us power to live the new life that he has called us to, that he was born of a virgin, that God created the heavens and the earth? How do we know that the Buddhists, you know, don't have it right, or that Islam doesn't have it right? Well, the answer to that is that you and I build what we believe not upon some idea that someone has, not upon what we feel, not some feeling within ourselves, but we build what we believe upon the Word of God. And we are able to make a case from the Scriptures on everything that we believe. And in fact, the Bible tells us that you and I are supposed to be able to give an answer to anyone at any time for the things that you and I believe. We ought to be able to make a case for Jesus being the Messiah. We ought to be able to go into the Old Testament passages that talk about him being the Messiah and really be able to point those things out. And when someone questions us about our faith, when someone hostile questions us about our faith, we ought to be willing and ready to give an answer. Now, when someone questions us, that's intimidating, isn't it? I'll tell you, from my perspective, doing question and answer sessions is a bit intimidating because you're always afraid that you're going to get asked a question on something that you don't know. And I found that when I do Q&A sessions, I found that inevitably I'm going to say that at some point during the Q&A. I'm not afraid to say it. I'm not afraid to say, I'm clueless. I have no idea. I don't even know what you're talking about, much less what the answer is. I'm not afraid to say that because, you know, who has to pretend like they know everything? When someone is like, ask me, I know it all. You know, just ask me any question, I'll be able to answer any question that you've got. Hey, there's certainly things that we don't know. However, we ought to know the basics for what we believe. And I'll tell you, doing a Q&A with a friendly crowd can sometimes be tough because a friendly crowd will ask tough questions from time to time. But doing a Q&A in front of a hostile crowd, now that's even worse, because you know people are trying to trap you. Now that's what we have going on here in Luke chapter 20. We have Jesus being asked random questions by a hostile group of people. In fact, there's three questions that are asked him in this chapter, and we have his answers to them. We can learn how we should establish our answers for what we believe by what Jesus does in this chapter. And they are hostile in this chapter. Well, let's pick it up here and you'll see what I mean as we begin to get into this chapter. Now it happened on one of those days. Now remember, we're in the last week of the life of Jesus. He's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He will be crucified at the end of this week. This is somewhere early in the week. Jesus was most likely crucified on a Thursday, not on a Friday, by the way. We'll cover that at some other point in time. Some believe he was even crucified on a Wednesday. This would be early in the week. He gathers and he begins to teach them. It says he taught the people in the temple. He preached the gospel in the temple and preached the gospel. And it says that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So as he was preaching the gospel, all of a sudden, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders approach him. Now, when you begin to read about the leaders of Israel, there's all kinds of different groups. Here we have three of them, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. There's the Sadducees, there's the Pharisees, there's the lawyers. Then there's the scribes here. The chief priests would be the guys that were in charge of the temple. You had the high priests. And then you had the chief priests and the elders. There was a group of 70 elders that ran everything. These are not just religious leaders. These are the guys that are in charge. This is a group of powerful men that are approaching Jesus, all right? So you get that picture. These are guys that are in charge. And he spoke to them, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gives you your authority?" It's like these leaders, these rulers, have had it with Jesus. And now they're saying, "What authority do you do these things by? We're the authority here. We haven't given you the authority. We want to know by what authority you're doing them." Now, the authority that Jesus does everything that he does, and remember, Jesus taught radically different than anybody did in his day, because he taught as one having authority. He, instead of saying, you know, this person said that or that person said that, Jesus said, this is the way it is. They weren't used to that kind of teaching. So they want to know what his authority is. But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, this is an important question. Not just because Jesus is trying to trap them. They're going to end up being trapped. They can't answer this question that Jesus asked them. And so Jesus gets them with that. But remember, it was John the Baptist who had said, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And it was after the baptism that the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus. The sky opened up and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And so you had the Father and you had John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus. So the people there were, first of all, drawn into the ministry of John the Baptist. And remember, it was a huge ministry. People left Jerusalem, went out into the wilderness. This wasn't a convenient ministry. John the Baptist's ministry was nowhere near a seeker-sensitive ministry. And it wasn't a ministry that was concerned with being relevant. John the Baptist didn't wear the latest designer robes. He didn't use the hippest, latest talk to be able to communicate to people. John the Baptist wore camel skins, of all things, and ate locusts and wild honey. He was out there. He wasn't with the norm or the mainstream in any way, shape, or form. And people left the cities and they flocked out to see him, literally. And then John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. So the authority that Jesus has been demonstrated by John the Baptist. So when Jesus says, "You tell me, was he from heaven or from men? His baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves. So they all got into a little huddle. And they said, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us." That might have been a bit of an exaggeration. Nevertheless, they wouldn't have been happy with him, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. They didn't believe John was a prophet because he was outside of their realm of influence or their sphere of power. So they answered and they said, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But in reality, Jesus had told them by what authority he had done it, because John the Baptist was the forerunner and he spoke for Jesus. So the authority that Jesus was doing these things is simply that he was the Messiah. He had the authority of the Messiah behind them. Then he began to tell the people a parable. Now, he tells the people a parable about the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, right in front of them. Here's his parable. "A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Now, there is a dispute over who really has control or ownership of the vineyard. So there's an owner. He leases it out to someone to take care of the vineyard. He leaves to a far country. He now sends somebody to get his part, and they deny him any part in it, claiming ownership for themselves. Okay, this is a dispute of ownership. God created man. God created the nation of Israel. God called them to himself. As a nation, they were his, but the scribes, the elders, the leaders, who really should have been working on God's behalf, had taken ownership. All of a sudden, it was theirs. And now, Jesus comes on the scene to take some of the fruit, and they won't let him have it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's using that as an example. We can we also can take ownership of what belongs to God, not understanding that nothing really belongs to us. One of my little pet peeves, and I realize people will say things sometimes and not really think about what they're saying, but one of my pet peeves is when a pastor says, my ministry or my church, not realizing that doesn't belong to them at all. They're simply someone that has been placed there by God to tend for his ministry. I remember years ago when Jim Baker fell into his sin, or I should say his sin was revealed, and they were interviewing him afterwards, and it was a big deal back then. You remember, this was a long time ago, during the 80s, sometime in the 80s. And they asked him one night, you know, as they talked, just asked him a series of questions about it. He finally said, you know what I want? I just want my ministry back. And I remember thinking, that's the problem. It was your ministry. Just want my ministry back. We really don't have ownership of what we do for God. What we do for him. And when we take ownership from it and feel like it's us, well, there's problems. That's exactly what Israel did. These scribes, these Pharisees, these elders, these lawyers, they were not in charge, but they thought they were. It says again, he sent another servant. Now, these servants really represent the prophets who came from God to talk to Israel, but who were rejected. And he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and they cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. When the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and the inheritance, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. So Israel would literally be destroyed, and it would be taken away from him. It would be given to another. The other who it's been given to is us, as the church. But remember, according to Romans, and we're not quite there yet on Sunday mornings, but according to Romans, the nation of Israel is going to be grafted back into the vine. They have been rejected as a nation, but they will be grafted back in one day when God pours out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. In verse 16, and when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone, there's a couple of different ideas about the cornerstone. Some believe it was the very beginning of the foundation was laid, then the cornerstone was set into place, and then the building was built out from the cornerstone. Others believe it was the capstone. Everything was put together and built out, and the capstone would be fit into place, and you knew that the building was built perfectly the way it was supposed to be when the capstone was put in place. Whatever the stone represented, Jesus represented a chief building stone, the most important part of the building. There was a story that had been told for years about Herod redoing the temple, that they were building the temple, and they got to the point where they needed the cornerstone. And they couldn't find it, so they sent down to the quarry to have it sent up. And they said, hey, it's been sent up for a while. They found out that it was a stone they'd been moving around, that they had literally been tripping over. And that this may indeed be a reference to what Jesus was making a reference to, something that literally took place, where the cornerstone was there all along, and people were stumbling it over, and so they discovered that this is the cornerstone that was in place. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and they stumbled over it. But this next section here is pretty brutal. Verse 18, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, those are your only two choices. When you hear that, you go, is there a third choice? I don't know whether I like either of those. You either fall upon the stone and you're broken when you fall upon the stone, or the stone will fall upon you and crush you. But in reality, those are your only two choices. In reality, you either receive Jesus, you fall upon the stone and are broken, or one day you will stand before him as your judge and you will be crushed by him. Better to fall upon the stone today and be broken before God than to have that stone fall upon you and crush you. Now, the chief priests, the scribes, that very hour sought to lay hands on them, But they feared the people. So they knew, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They understood what he was saying when he gave this parable. So they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the government. So their plan is in place. That's the exact plan they carry through. They claim that he's claimed to be king. They claim that he did not keep the Sabbath day, and that's why they wanted to crucify him. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in the truth." Now, whenever somebody starts a phrase or a sentence with that much flattery, it's time to wonder, is this guy really here as he represents himself to be? "We know that you are the greatest of all." Now, they don't think that at all. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they want Jesus to get politically involved. Now, let's pause there for a minute and think about that. There's a tax problem in Israel. Israel is being overtaxed by Rome. Rome overtaxed all of their provinces. And they continue to increase their taxes because their need and desire for gold and building and establishing the Roman government was insatiable. It just did not stop. And there were many, a group called the Zealots, who were trying to take political power away from Rome and set Israel and Judah free. We know that Jesus chose a zealot as one of his disciples, which is interesting because he also chose a tax collector. The tax collector actually worked for Rome. So you had Judas Iscariot, the zealot, who was a political animal. That's what he was about. And you had Matthew, who was kind of this traitor on the exact opposite. It's like he brought these two people together, and I imagine around the campfire, around Galilee, when the disciples were traveling, there were some tremendous debates about what was right or wrong politically and whether or not they should get involved. Think about topics in the day of Jesus that Jesus never really addressed, such as slavery. Jesus could have addressed slavery. Slavery still exists on the earth today. Slavery was a great wickedness for thousands upon thousands of years. And you look back at the abolishing of slavery, and it wasn't that long ago that slavery was abolished. When we look at it from a historical point of view, it wasn't that long ago. Slavery was despicable. The ownership of another individual, the things that were done because people were slaves to them, was despicable. And Jesus had the perfect position to be able to speak against slavery. But he never did. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that he never spoke against Rome. He never spoke against slavery. He never got involved politically, which is interesting to me. Why? Because Jesus knew the greatest need of man was the forgiveness of sins. He knew that whether you were slave or whether you were free, that you needed your sins forgiven. You guys know this about me. I feel that if we get political, that we are going down the wrong road. Do you really think that politics is going to solve man's problems today? Do you think the person living two streets over, two streets down, that's in great crisis in their lives, you think political leaders have the answer to that? Republican, Democrat, Independent, liberal, conservative, moderate. You really think they're going to be able to radically transform that individual's life? But Jesus can. Jesus can forgive their sins. He can bring peace into their lives. He can radically change them. He can change their eternity. So Jesus bypassed these areas that we would say would be very significant. Later on, Christians would be used in great and powerful ways to stop slavery. In fact, if you go to the end of slavery in Rome, excuse me, the end of slavery in England and the end of slavery in the United States, it was heavily influenced by Christians. Christians led the way to set them free. There was a time when that issue needed to be attacked directly. And among Christians, there was a debate on whether or not it was right or wrong to own slaves. But Christians were involved in that. But it wasn't time there. So Jesus never got involved in those things. He never got involved politically. If there's an issue, such as abortion, and I do believe if there's any issue that we ought to talk about today and discuss today, it really ought to be abortion. There are, I don't know how many babies that are killed every year in the United States. There's 40, 50 million have been killed since 1972 when Roe versus Wade was passed. We take someone who believes in abortion. We debate them on now about abortion. We just decide, you know what? Abortion's my cause. Abortion's what I'm doing. I'm going to debate them about abortion. So you're at work. You debate everybody about abortion. That's what you're about. But then an individual gets saved, and all of a sudden they have compassion for the unborn. And I want to make it clear that, you know, I think that each side in this debate demonizes the other side. And I think that those that really are on the side of abortion, they want to see abortion. As I talk to them, they really do have a real care and concern, as misguided as I believe it is, for the young girl who gets pregnant out of, you know, wedlock. There really is some true and real concerns there. I don't think they're evil. I think they're misguided in a lot of different ways. But if we now bring them Christ, then all of a sudden we find someone who is a child that is saved. So that if we look and say, what is the most important issue for us? And we got to look at those issues and determine what's the most important issue that mankind has, and it is the gospel. Is there a time to talk about these things? Certainly. But is it what we're about? No. And we are not a political machine. Now, does every church think that way? Not at all. There are some churches out there that are political machines. There are churches out there on the liberal side. That's what they're about. They're political. They're, you know, on the Republican side or the conservative side. There are, you know, churches out there that are political machines. And if you decide, you know what, I want my church to be a political machine, you can find it. They are out there, and you can just go looking, and you will find it. But it's not what we're about. And Jesus chose not to get involved politically in any of those things. And so they ask him about this whole concept and idea of paying taxes. Now, he could get trapped in this easily. He could say, you know, yeah, we're supposed to pay taxes. And then all of a sudden there's going to be people, you know, on that zealot side that would be upset with him. If he says no, then all of a sudden they've got their, you know, ready to bring him up before the Roman government. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, pay your taxes. Deal with it. And when you get information from someone that says it's actually unconstitutional for you to pay your taxes and that you don't need to pay your taxes, realize that you may actually spend time in jail. Even though very rich people that don't pay their taxes don't go to jail, you will if you don't pay your taxes. Or they'll get your claws in you and have your claws in you forever. So pay your taxes. Render to God the things that are God, and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let's put our focus on what's important. What's the greatest need that man has? That is the need to be forgiven. If you're at work with someone who is cussing all the time, and you decide, you know what, I'm going to talk to them about cussing. So you make an issue out of their cussing. You shouldn't cussing. You shouldn't be cussing. And cussing is wrong. And you shouldn't be cussing at all. So now they finally go, you know what, you're right. I'm not going to cuss anymore. And then they die. And they go to hell. Because you put all your time upon, you know, dealing with cussing. Instead of forgetting about the cussing, talk to them about Jesus. A real relationship with Jesus. Now they enter into a real relationship with Jesus, and all of a sudden the cussing issue is dealt with. Because they have a relationship with him. They die, and they end up going to heaven. So Jesus knew where to pick his battlegrounds. He could have talked about certain things, but people, even if they believed it, he could have made influence on it. Let's just say he chose slavery as an issue. He got rid of slavery, but people died and went to hell because he didn't preach the gospel. So that's the kind of thing that we've got to decide and make decisions upon. What are the most important things for us to be involved in? And that is the gospel, message of the gospel, because people are set free from it. Verse 25. And he said to them, verse 26. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, the Sadducees were different than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more conservative theologically. Now, when I say conservative theologically, I mean that when it came to the Old Testament, they believed in it more literally. They believed in a literal heaven. They believed in a literal hell. They believed in what the Bible said in a very literal sense. The Pharisees were much closer to what we believe theologically. The Sadducees were more liberal in their theology. Like today, liberal theologians would not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or in the authority of Scripture. They'd believe some of it is good and some of it is bad. That would be like the Sadducees. The Sadducees literally did not believe there was a resurrection. They believed he just died, and that was it, and that is why they were sad, you see. All right? Yeah. All right. But it's a good way to remember which one's which, right? Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, so they were sad. Now, verse 28, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, hypothetical situation, and he took a first wife and died without children, and a second and took his wife, and she died without children. The third took her, and in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Now, the real question is, has anybody checked this woman's cooking, since all seven of her husbands have died?" This is an absurd argument. It's like people today that will bring up absurd arguments to argue with us. The church has argued, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Which is absurd. There's other absurd arguments today. This is an absurd argument. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead." Now he comes back to the resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. He comes right down to the issue. "Neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Coming back to that issue again. Jesus had the ability to listen to a question and not be sidetracked. We've got to have the ability when someone's questioning us to really pick out what's the most important thing here. Not be sidetracked away from it. He says, "But even Moses showed us in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." He deals really quickly with the concept of marriage, saying marriage is for this world, the next world is different. That's a very fast way to deal with it. But then he says, considering the resurrection, which is what you guys are really trying to get to, in the burning bush passage, Jesus now goes back to Scripture. We should always be able to go back to Scripture for the things that we believe to make our case. He says, "When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he did not, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." In other words, in the burning bush passage, he didn't say, "I am the God of, you know, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." He said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Meaning that they are still in existence in the resurrection, that he was still their God. So he spoke as of them being alive, not as perishing. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. They were so sure they were going to be able to catch Jesus in these questions. To him, he was a Galilean that didn't have the background that they had. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now remember, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So let's read it that way. How can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? How is it that David could call the Messiah Lord and yet the Messiah be the son of David? Jesus now gives them a question. He now wraps things up with his own question. It's like, all right, you've given me all of your questions. Let me give you one now. They did not believe that the Messiah was going to be a man. Today, to that degree, there's a lot of people who don't believe it. In fact, there's denials of messianic passages. When you talk to someone who is steeped in Judaism, they will deny that there are any messianic psalms. None of them. I remember talking to one gentleman and saying, well, what do you do with Psalms 22, which is a first-person crucifixion? I believe Jesus is an account of Jesus being crucified. And he said, there's no messianic psalms. Zero. None. And the Messiah isn't a man. And so Jesus is showing he was in existence beforehand, and then the Messiah would be born in the lineage of David. They were looking at the Messiah, who literally was the son of David. How can he call him Lord and yet be his son? Then in the hearing of all of the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in synagogues, and the best places in feasts. To, in our day, it would be, beware of religious leaders who love the power that religion brings them, who love to be called by some religious name, who want to dress and look certain spiritual ways. He says, who devour widows' houses. They take advantage of people for their money. That really hasn't changed much today. Still takes place. Who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. I don't know that there's anything necessarily wrong with long prayers, but you really got to ask yourself why you pray so long when you do. Is it for a pretense? Are you ever praying, and do you ever say while you're praying, I'm talking about more like public prayer now, you ever praying in public prayer and say, wow, this is a really good prayer in your mind? And if you do that, you got to ask yourself, who am I praying for then if I'm thinking this is a really good prayer? Another thing you don't want to do is preach in your prayers. All right, I got this person now. The meal's here. They can't eat until I'm done praying. God, we know. All of a sudden, you're telling them all the things that you want to tell them, and you are now preaching to them. And all of that is a pretense. Therefore, pretense, making long prayers. It says, these will receive greater condemnation. Jesus doesn't like the hypocrisy that I'm a super spiritual individual. He doesn't want us walking around acting super spiritual. He just wants us to be real. He just wants us to be whom we are. Whatever the question may be that comes your way for your relationship with the Lord, you ought to be able to come back to what the scriptures say, even as Jesus did. You ought to be able to give an answer for what he believes. I started this study by asking a question, how do we know that we've gotten what is right? Because we have taken the Bible as our foundation. This is our foundation. We are not randomly taking ideas that are out there. If it is in the Bible, we find it in the pages of scripture, then we believe it. If it isn't, we don't believe it. We take it in a very literal sense. If the Bible says it, then we believe it. We aren't looking to stretch the text into what we believe, but we want to know what God says and how we're to live from there. I believe that we can have confidence that God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died upon the cross for our sins, rose from the grave so that you and I can live. And we ought to be able to give an answer out of the pages of Scripture for all that we believe. Let's stand up and pray.